Blog Talk Radio.
Internet world, welcome to The Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. Thanks once again for taking time out of your busy morning to join me on the program. Well, welcome to the Arctic Circle of Florissant. I say Arctic because it is frigid cold out there, which is the condition of most of the United States. I suppose that means winter is officially here, although the winter solstice isn't for two more days. I think it's here. And we are very cold in the deep freeze. Hope you're having a much warmer day wherever you're at, somewhere in the frigid, cold United States. It's a pleasure to be with you once again. I want to thank everyone for taking out time to listen today. I hope the cold weather doesn't keep you from finishing up your Christmas shopping. Six more days to that celebration. Looking forward to that. Well, today, December 19th, is a very pivotal day. The Electoral College will vote on the election. And, of course, the radical left has done everything to undermine and delegitimize Donald Trump as president-elect. And their latest invention, of course, is that it's all Russia's fault, that Putin actually chose the president, and he actually has done everything he can to impede democracy here. So we're going to deal with this allegation. First, it was a recount, and now it's the Russians. So I suppose the radical left has run out of ideas. I mean, they lost the election fair and square, as we say here in the Midwest. What is wrong with that? Why can't they just suck it up and go on, as most of us would say, but they're not going to do that. So recently, Sean Hannity on the Hannity program did a little expose about the double standard of the radical left on the hacking hysteria. And that's what it really amounts to, the hacking hysteria. So I want you to sit back and draw up a nice hot cocoa with me as well. And let's listen to Sean Hannity tackle this important subject today on December 19th when the Electoral College will vote. Here is Sean.
All right, so tonight we have John Bolton, Newt Gingrich, Rudy Giuliani. They'll all join us. But first, you saw over the weekend the Washington Post, the New York Times, two abusively biased liberal mainstream media outlets published stories saying that the CIA, without any concrete or new evidence, they now think that Russian hackers tried to help Donald Trump win the election. Now, President-elect Trump reacted to these reports on Fox News Sunday. Take a look.
I think it's ridiculous. I think it's just another excuse. I don't believe it. I don't know why. And I think it's just, they talked about all sorts of things. Every week it's another excuse. If you look at the story and you take a look at what they said, there's great confusion. Nobody really knows. And hacking is very interesting. Once they hack, if you don't catch them in the act, you're not going to catch them. They have no idea if it's Russia or China or somebody. It could be somebody sitting in a bed someplace. I mean, they have no idea.
So why would the CIA put out the story that the Russians wanted you to
win? I'm not sure they put it out. I think the Democrats are putting it out because they suffered one of the greatest defeats in the history of politics in this country. And frankly, I think they're putting it out.
So this morning, President-elect Donald Trump tweeted, "Can you imagine if the election results were the opposite and we tried to play the Russia CIA card? It would be called a conspiracy theory," which, by the way, it is. Now, the president-elect, he's absolutely right about this. Now, earlier today, Clinton's campaign manager, John Podesta, he said that Electoral College electors have the right to see intelligence on potential Russian hacking before they vote on December 19th, 1 week from today. Now, can you imagine if the tables were turned and it was Donald Trump's campaign trying to do this? The left would go nuts. Now, before we get into the blatant hypocrisy on this issue, let's set the record straight. Let's lay the foundation. The left's recount scheme failed and failed miserably. So now they're going to blame the Russians. They'll blame hacking. Now, there's no smoking gun. What we are now seeing is President Obama, the Democrats, they're trying to politicize this issue to try and hurt and delegitimize Donald Trump. According to a new report, the FBI is now reaching a much different conclusion than the CIA on all of this because they have not found conclusive evidence that Russia was actually trying to help Trump win the election. And government officials are now saying that the CIA's assessment of what happened isn't as clear-cut and definitive as what the liberal mainstream media is telling you and reporting. So in other words, there is no consensus between the FBI and the CIA. And according to the New York Times, there is no new information, intelligence, or evidence from the CIA's investigation into these allegations. So then, why is this all of a sudden a big story? Now, the Daily Beast is also reporting that there's a revolt going on inside the CIA. Why? Because employees, quote, hate Trump's guts, and they don't like his national security advisor nominee, retired Lieutenant General Michael Flynn. And then you have never-Trumpers like Senator McCain and Lindsey Graham. Well, they're joining Chuck Schumer for a, quote, bipartisan investigation into so-called hacking when we have no new information, nothing new from before the election. Now, we shouldn't be surprised by any of this. Why? Because they all have one thing in common. They hate President-elect Trump. Now, if all these people care so much about these Russian allegations, then why didn't they feel the same way about Hillary Clinton's private server scandal and the great threat that that posed to our national security? You may remember when the FBI director, James Comey, said there was little doubt that foreign actors gained access to Hillary Clinton's emails. Remember this.
"We did not find direct evidence that Secretary Clinton's personal email domain, in its various configurations since 2009, was hacked successfully. But given the nature of the system and of the actors potentially involved, we assess we would be unlikely to see such direct evidence. We do assess that hostile actors gained access to the private commercial email accounts of people with whom Secretary Clinton was in regular contact from her personal account."
Ah, and don't forget, Director Comey, he said Clinton's private server was less secure than a Gmail account. And according to Brett Baer's reporting from November, remember, authorities believe there was a 99% chance that up to five foreign intelligence agencies may have accessed Clinton's server and taken emails. So where was the great outrage from the left that is all up in arms now? And if they're so concerned about interference and influence, why didn't they care about the media and their collusion with the Clinton campaign? Remember WikiLeaks? Well, they exposed how the mainstream media was caught red-handed. What were they trying to do? Influence the election, help Hillary Clinton win. including interim DNC chair Donna Brazile, leaking debate questions to the Clinton campaign. How about doing an investigation into that? How did they help Hillary cheat? Now, liberals in the media, well, they've also been pushing the idea that Russia used Julian Assange to try and impact the election and gave WikiLeaks access to John Podesta's inbox. Now, Assange has said that Russia did not give him the emails. And when I interviewed Julian Assange on my radio show, here's what he told me about the Democrats pushing a connection to Russia.
The Democrats are always speaking about how terrible McCarthyism was. And it was in many ways. But at least the USSR actually existed then, and there were actually Russian influence campaigns in the United States which were serious. What we're seeing now is Hillary Clinton and her campaign trying to whip up a neo-McCarthyist hysteria where she claims that effectively Donald Trump is an agent of the Russians, that WikiLeaks is an agent of the Russians. So what do we have here? Let's look at it objectively. We have the ruling party's preferred successor running around calling the opposition leader, in fact multiple opposition leaders, and the critical press foreign agents.
By the way,
terrible climate to permit?
All right, let's concede. Julian Assange is a controversial guy, and a lot of people have very strong opinions about him. All right, so let's put that aside for now. What Assange has done is he has exposed to America that we have a major cybersecurity problem. Obama could have fixed this 8 years ago. It's a problem that President Obama has done nothing to fix. And in the past couple of years alone, well, government agencies like the Office of Personnel Management, the IRS, the Department of Defense, the State Department, the White House have all been hacked, and the list goes on and on and on. So where was the outrage from Obama and the left on that? It wasn't much, and now they're up in arms over allegations of hacking because they lost an election, so they want to delegitimize the guy that won. Well, let's keep in mind that while Democrats fire up their fake moral outrage machine, well, what are we going to do about it now?
The Russians are coming. The Russians are coming. Hysteria, hysteria, and there is no evidence for their claim. And today, the Electoral College, I'm sure, should unanimously vote and confirm Donald Trump in the election, if you will. I've never seen a bunch of sore losers like this, and they have shown their true colors, and it's really, really sad. Because as Sean pointed out, it's a hate campaign. They are afraid of Donald Trump and the changes he will make to Washington by draining the swamp. And it really comes down to that. Now, had this been the other way around, and Hillary Clinton had won, and Donald Trump and others would have assumed this was a Russian hack, what do you think they would say? It's amazing, amazing, the double standard that goes on. I want to shift gears right now on the cross in the desert. I want to take us deep into Islamic society. I have a very good friend who is an excellent journalist. She's from Turkey. She's been on my program before. I won't mention her name because it's important that we keep her identity secret. But she has written a very important, insightful article in PJ Media that really attacks this continual practice of child marriages in Muslim societies. And I'm going to read her article word for word because I think that is the best way to take you deep into Islamic society so that you can hear, feel, and understand what it is like for a child bride. Child brides all over the world, this is epidemic, and there needs to be laws changed and laws implemented to prevent this from happening. So I want to read this to you. I want you to sit back and I want you to think with me as I read Child Marriages in Muslim Societies Still Destroying Lives. The recent death of a child bride in Turkey is yet another reminder of the plight of children forced to marry in Muslim societies. 15-year-old Dara B., who was living in the province of Bitlis in eastern Turkey, gave birth to her first child at home in early October, according to Turkish newspaper Habertürk. One week after the birth, she was hospitalized, ironically, on October 11th, the International Day of the Girl, due to severe headache, nausea, and vomiting. She was held in the intensive care unit of the hospital for 2 days. Daria eventually died of a cerebral hemorrhage. Daria had been married off to a relative in an imam wedding, which is a non-official Islamic wedding, last year in Mutki, a village in Bitlis, when she was 14. Dr. Ardian Biri, an expert in gynecology, told Haberturk that factors that increase maternal death can be direct or indirect. Quote, "The death of Daria constitutes indirect maternal death. It is dangerous for child brides to get pregnant. The death rate in adolescent pregnancies is higher. Blood pressure, premature birth, and early interventionist birth are commonplace in child pregnancies, and the pregnancies of children whose body organs are not completely developed end more often in death. Daria is only one of the millions of victims of child marriages in the Muslim world. A total of 232,313 girls aged 16 and 17 were married in Turkey between 2010 and 2015 alone, according to the official figures of the Turkish Ministry of Family and Social Policy. Islamic tradition records that Muhammad, the founder of Islam, who is considered Al-Insan Akamilo, the perfect human, and Uswa Hasani, an excellent model of conduct by Muslim, married Isha when she was 6 and consummated his marriage with her when she was 9. He was 54 years old. As scholar Robert Spencer puts it, quote, "Islamic apologists in the West routinely deny that Muhammad married a child or that Islamic law sanctions child marriage. In reality, few things are more abundantly attested in Islamic law than the permissibility of child marriage. Many Islamic countries," adds Spencer, quote, "make Muhammad's example the basis of their laws regarding the legal marriage age for girls," end quote. Similarly, Umar ibn al-Khattab, the second caliph of Islam, married Kulthum binti Ali, granddaughter of Muhammad and the daughter of Caliph Ali, when she was between 10 and 12 years old, and he was around 47. Related verses from the Quran also clearly advocate the practice, which has become a long-lasting tradition in many Muslim countries. In April 2011, the Bangladesh Mufti Fawzu Haqiq Amini declared that those trying to pass a law banning child marriage in that country were putting Muhammad in a bad light. Quote, "Banning child marriage will cause challenging the marriage of the Holy Prophet of Islam, putting the moral character of the Prophet into controversy and challenge," end quote. He has added this as a threat, quote, "Islam permits child marriage, and it will not be tolerated if any ruler will ever try to touch this issue in the name of giving more rights to women," end quote. The Mufti said that 200,000 jihadists were ready to sacrifice their lives for any law restricting child marriage. First cousin marriage is also lawful according to Islamic scriptures. Quranic verses, chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, list all the categories of women that a Muslim cannot marry, which does not mention first cousins, and then declares, quote, "lawful to you are all others," end quote. Muhammad also married Zainab bint Jash, who was his cousin. Zainab was also the former wife of Zayd, Muhammad's adopted son. Islam's founder married Zainab after Zayd divorced her. According to the Quran, Muhammad was commanded by Allah to marry Zainab. Muhammad also married his daughter Fatima to his first cousin, Ali. The website IslamToday.net notes the Islamic attitude toward first cousin marriages. Quote, "Allah has made marriage with first cousins lawful. There is no dispute about this in Islamic law. Anyone who wishes to dispute with this is placing his own religion in serious danger. Zainab was the first cousin of the prophet, peace be upon him. Her mother was Umayyah, the daughter of the grandfather Abd al-Muttalib. We can find no better example than that of the prophet, peace be upon him. since he is the one Allah has ordered us to follow. If no one else in history ever married his cousin, the predecessor of our beloved prophet, peace be upon him, would be more than sufficient for us. Scholar Hanan Hamami explains the commonality of consensual marriages across the Muslim world. Quote, it is estimated that 1 billion of the current global population live in communities with a preference for consensual marriage. Consensual marriage is traditional and respected in most communities of North Africa, the Middle East, and West Asia, where intrafamilial unions collectively account for 20 to more than 50% of all marriages. Consanguineous marriages are also practiced among immigrant communities from highly consanguineous countries and regions such as Pakistan, Turkey, North Africa, and Lebanon, now resident in Europe, North America, and Australia. Marriage between first cousins doubles the risk of children being born with birth defects, according to a study seeking answers to the higher than expected rates of death and congenital abnormalities in the babies of the Pakistani community. According to a 2015 report from Pakistani newspaper Dawn, quote, for the past 40 years, almost every third home in Mayan Kalah village, which is situated some 30 kilometers from Peshawar in Pakistan, has children suffering from birth defects. Disabilities range from blindness, cerebral palsy, mental disorders, thalassemia, physical deformities, and hearing and speech impairments, just to name a few. Doctors who have termed generations of interfamily marriages in the village, which has 350 households, as the main cause behind birth defects in children. Dr. Muhammad Ali, a district health officer at Kasada's district hospital, says that first cousin marriages result in children with genetic disorders. Quote, birth defects due to interfamily marriages is not just prevalent in Mayan Kalah. This can happen anywhere in the world where there is inbreeding, end quote. A report by the Woodrow Wilson International Center for Scholars also states, quote, child marriage, marriage to a virtual stranger, cousin marriage, and leviate marriage, the custom of obliging a widow to marry one of her late husband's brothers, either as a first or a plural wife, continue to be the norm in many parts of the Muslim world. Sadly, all of these practices are deeply rooted in Islamic scriptures, but ironically, it is the critics of Islamic ideology, including outspoken former Muslims who are accused of, quote, being Islamophobes or anti-Muslim bigots, end quote. We criticize the misogynistic, intolerant, and violent aspects of Islamic texts and teachings because we do not want anyone, children, men, and women, to be victimized and devastated by this ideology. We oppose Islamic rules and traditions that have so brutally and systematically destroyed human lives and civilizations for centuries. If we do not see the enormously damaging and deadly results of Islamic culture and theology, we too would stay in our comfort zones and pretend as if millions of lives have not been destroyed by Muslims who live by the harshest interpretation of Islamic teachings. It is not our hobby, our favorite pastime, to risk our lives or security by researching, writing, and speaking out against such Islamic practices. And we are not interested in, quote, offending the victims of some Muslims, end quote. We do not. We do what we do because we care about the victims or the potential victims of this culture and its teachings. Those who try to stifle free speech and the legitimate right to criticize Islam have abandoned and betrayed the millions of victims of Islamic ideology, including Muslims and non-Muslims. I want to thank my very good friend for writing this very excellent article that actually exposes the harsh results of this kind of marriage, child marriage. And just reading through this article, as I've done really for the first time, I can tell she's done an enormous amount of good research, good quotations. And so I highly recommend that you read this piece. You can find it on my Beyond the Veil page. It's also accessible on my Facebook page. But take the time, do your own research, check out the quotations. But I find that this article really confronts a practice that in many ways, physically speaking, is very, very harmful. And I ask myself, and you should ask yourself this question. God cares intimately for the human race. He cares about our physical and spiritual well-being. Do you really believe a God would consign a human race to this kind of practice, bring genetic harm? Do you really believe that that's a revelation of God? Well, do your own research like I have done, and I think you will agree that this practice in Muslim societies all over the world is still destroying lives. So thank you, good friend, for that great, great piece. I want to turn our attention now to a situation in Iran. As you hear me talk about most often on the program, it's about political prisoners and the plight of political prisoners. And as we near Christmas, I think more all the time of my Iranian friends and their struggles for freedom. I want to talk to you this morning a little bit about Arash Sadaji. And I apologize if I mispronounce names. Sometimes I'm just not sure exactly how it sounds. Please forgive me on that. I want to talk to you about a political prisoner who's on a very deadly and lethal hunger strike. His name is Arash. He has the name of Arash Kangamanjar, Arash the Archer, the hero in Persian ancient stories, the Persian bowman who fired his arrow at dawn, which then traveled a great distance before finally landing and fell within the range of the bow shot. With this shot, he acquired a very expanded land. Arash, but lost his life for his shot, as he put all his strength on it, according to some stories. Arash has always been honored by people. This Arash has ignored his life to conquer the land of justice and freedom. This Arash has honored and was honored by people too. He is hungry. He is thirsty. A number of them are. They do not taste food, neither do they wet their lips with water. One of them has sewn his lips together. Arash Sadaji's condition is worse. He is facing grave health concerns. He has lost weight. He faints because of extremely low blood pressure. He has rejected serum therapy and was under oxygen for an hour in the clinic of a prison. The doctors are worried and warning him he is ready to die. He won't eat and drink. He is on a hunger strike. Why? He wants justice. He wants his innocent wife, Golrakh, to be released. Why is his wife innocent? Because she was arrested for the reason that is not even a crime, according to the law of Iran. What was the reason? His wife, Golrakh, wrote a story against the practice of stoning in Iran in her notebook. Now, she never published the story. She just had it in her notebook. The regime's guards raided their house to arrest Arash for the crime of being a student activist. They confiscated some of their belongings, including Golrakh's notebook, and sentenced her. Remember, it's an unpublished story. They sentenced her to a long jail term, 6 years, for an unpublished story. It was the first and only injustice in Arash's family's life. Well, excuse me, it was not the first injustice in his life. Arash had lost his mother earlier. She had died from a heart attack after a raid by intelligence agents. She didn't die immediately. She suffered a heart attack after intelligence agents stormed into her home at 4 a.m. And then 4 days later, she died. And Arash was not allowed to attend her funeral or even say a last goodbye. That was the end of their relationship. The last kiss, the last touch, the last motherly prayers forever. His hunger strike and the outcomes of this strike is not only suffering. During prison interrogations, Arash's shoulder was dislocated twice, and he received a broken tooth. No, he needs to take his medicine for his shoulder, but due to hunger strike, he doesn't even take medicine. This is not the last suffering either. He is not allowed to visit his wife, whom he loves so much that he is ready to die for her. Dear Arash, you have been hungry and suffering for 54 days. Someone is looking at you. Someone feels your pain. The one who was hungry for long days too. Someone who knows how injustice is. Dear Arash, we pray and hope that you meet that person in the midst of your suffering and take the right measures that you must take. We pray that our Heavenly Father take care of you and keep you safe in his almighty arms and bring justice for you. Dear Arash, he loves you, and he doesn't want you to die. Dear Arash, call on him and ask him for justice and for mercy. He will answer you. Shaheen Manafar, who is a former anchor of Iranian radio and television, whose son Amir Arash Tajmiar had been murdered in 2009 in a car accident set up by the regime. She considers Arash as her son. She considers all Iranian youth as her own children. She is suffering with Arash day and night. She has been suffering for many years, losing her innocent young son. In her suffering, she has another way with words, and she sympathizes with Arash in a different way. While others say, Arash, survive. Arash, stay alive. Arash, live longer till you see freedom. Shaheen wrote, quote, to my dear Arash, innocent Arash Sadiji, die, my Arash. You have had enough suffering and pain. Nobody will help. They are lolling in front of the fireplace in their palaces. Those who love to be martyrs have thousands of bodyguards. Lest a hair of their heads fall to the ground, die, my dear Arash. You have had enough suffering and pain. They are armed, but your hands are empty. But in your hands, there is a flower. They hate others. They just love themselves. But you are always a lover. You always love. My dear Arash, die. Then Golak will die with you too. So will I, a mother. Die, my Arash, the world and people in it are unfaithful and cruel, and nobody cares if you die. I would die for your thirsty lips, my dear, my chivalrous. It's truly sad. This is the commonality with political prisoners in Iran. If they don't execute them, they let them die in the silent execution way. What that means is if they have serious medical conditions, they are deprived of any medical treatment. And so sooner or later, if they're not executed first, they'll die by silent execution. And as we gather together with our families and our warm homes and celebrate Christmas, I would ask that you would think of people like Arash. Think about the child brides in Islamic countries and do what every Christian should do all the time, and that is offer up our prayers for justice and freedom for them. I can testify to you that God does hear the cries of his people, that he does reach out to the oppressed. It may not happen every day and in every way that we pray, but truly our God is a God of justice and righteousness. He hears the cries of his people. And when you read through scripture, you will notice in the book of Exodus, that well-known story, when he heard the cries of his Hebrew slaves in bondage, he sent Moses. He sends deliverers. He sends those that will speak to those people in the governments and in charge, and he will tell them, let my people go. So our God is faithful. And what I want to do right now, before I go to the Bible for our teaching on the Christmas story, I want you to hear a beautiful song, a song of exclamation of the angels celebrating the birth of a Savior. It's a common, ordinary song, but it has such rich meaning to it. This is Hark the Herald Angels Sing, performed by Chris Tomlin. Let's listen.
And mercy. Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King.
Rich and beautiful rendition by Chris Tomlin. Hark the Herald Angel Sings is definitely one of my favorite Christmas carols. It's based on Luke's account of the birth of Jesus. And today we are looking at Matthew's account. And this is a very important text of Scripture that tells us so many important things we need to know. Matthew, as you know, is talking about Jesus as king. And in the first chapter of Matthew, he traces the rich genealogy of Jesus. And in the second chapter of Matthew, we see that Matthew is not only tracing his genealogy, but he's going back into the Old Testament of the many, many prophecies that point to the coming Messiah, as Jesus is that coming Messiah. And Matthew has a purpose in all of this. He is showing the royal lineage of Christ and the royalty of Christ, even at his birth. And so let's read this text together. Matthew chapter 2. Jesus was born in Bethlehem and Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn King of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked them, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" "In Bethlehem in Judea," they said, "for this is what the prophet wrote, quote, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people Israel.' Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them the time when the star first appeared. Then he told them, 'Go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child, and when you find him, come back and tell me, so that I can go and worship him too.' after this interview, the wise men went their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stooped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. When it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. After the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up, flee to Egypt with the child and his mother," the angel said. "Stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." That night, Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary, his mother, and they stayed there until Herod's death. This fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet, "I have called my son out of Egypt." Herod was furious when he realized that the wise men had outwitted him. He sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, based on the wise men's report of the star's first appearance. Herod's brutal action fulfilled what God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah, quote, "A cry was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeps for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they are dead." When Herod died, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. "Get up," the angel said. "Take the child and his mother back to the land of Israel, because those who were trying to kill the child are dead." So Joseph got up and returned to the land of Israel with Jesus and his mother. But when he learned that the new ruler of Judea was Herod's son, Archelaus, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned in a dream, he left for the region of Galilee. So the family went and lived in a town called Nazareth. This fulfilled what the prophets had said, "He will be a Nazarene." A fascinating story. It is the Christmas story. Matthew is focusing, as I mentioned, on the royal lineage of Jesus. And it's interesting that we have the birth of a messianic king and the death of a jealous king in contrast here. Jesus, according to the Bible, existed long before his birth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was the eternal God. And here at his birth, we call this the incarnation. The eternal God stepped out of eternity from his royal throne and took on human flesh, born in Bethlehem. And this is an amazing, amazing feat that cannot be explained except for the fact that this is who God is. Every other religion teaches us a way to God through the prophets, a way to God through good works and this and that, but they never teach that the very God of the universe condescended, stepped off of his throne, and took on human flesh. There is no religion in the world that teaches that but Christianity, and that is the miracle, that the very God of heaven took on human flesh and was born in Bethlehem. Now, when we say born, we're not referring to the eternal nature of God. We're talking about the human nature that Mary gave the person of Jesus. And we see this miracle of the virgin birth. We see God reaching out to you and me. Instead of you and me trying to reach out to him, like with the Muslims, through prayer and fasting and obedience to somehow appease Allah through our good efforts. And in Islam, there is no assurance of paradise unless you're a martyr. In Christianity, God takes on human flesh and comes to us to solve the problem. He doesn't look to us to pray and fast and solve it. He comes to solve the problem for us. Because of our weakness of human nature, we cannot solve that problem. And he alone solves it for us. He comes to dwell among his people. He comes to die as a sinless sacrifice for his people. So we see the miracle here in Matthew chapter 2, and Matthew talks about the wise men. The wise men are a very important part of the story. Now, it may not be three wise men. The Christian can tradition may be a little flawed, but they're from a land called Persia. What do you know? They're from Iran, modern-day Iran. And so the first people to recognize Jesus as the rightful king of the universe are Persians, believe it or not. And my good friend Payman A. wrote a blog about this. So here's the land, Islam, today, worshiping, if you will, Allah and Muhammad. And yet, the very first real Persian people, those Persians from the East, the astrologers, if you will, came to recognize Jesus as king at his birth. And they brought with them gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I love the way Matthew explains this story, because once again, his theme is Jesus as king. And what is fit for a king but gold, frankincense, and myrrh? But there's a twist to this story. We don't see the wise men coming to a palace. We see them coming to a dirty stable. What the king of the universe did not make his entry into humanity in a grand and glorious palace? He came among shepherds in a dirty stable. It's amazing. What does that say? That though our king was rich, he became poor for our sakes, so that we could become rich in Christ. An amazing twist to this story. And yet, even though he was born in this dirty stable, Matthew would make sure that you and I understand that he is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And announcing his birth is a great star. We would say this would be the Shekinah glory of God resonating over this dirty stable. There is an announcement, and the song Hark the Herald Angels Sing is that great announcement as the shepherds sing for joy at the birth of Christ. But even though there is great celebration going on, we see that there is a rival king who is incensed and offended that there is a king that is to be born. And right away, King Herod is offended that there is a rival king. Well, King Herod, he was wealthy. He was politically gifted. He was intensely loyal. And he wanted to remain in the good graces of the Roman emperors. But in his latter years, he suffered an illness that made him intensely paranoid. He turned to be a cruel king, and he had fits of rage, and he jealously would kill his own associates. Jesus was born at a time before the death of King Herod, and Matthew is very importantly pointing out that as Jesus is born into a world that rejected him largely, as the rightful king and heir of the universe, another king who thought himself as great and glamorous and glorious was removed from power to make room for the right king to rule and reign. And so we see that the astrologers, the early wise men, were told in a dream. That's very important here. Matthew, in chapter 1, warns Joseph in a dream to take Mary as his wife, that what she has conceived is of the Holy Spirit. It is not illegitimate. And again here, the wise men are told not to go back to Herod. He has sinful desires. He wants to kill Christ. And also in this dream, we're told that Joseph was warned. And so we see this common pattern here, especially in this time, that God used dreams and visions to communicate with his people. And this was a common practice at that time. And when we think of the word dream, we think of someone asleep, but not necessarily so. It would be best to describe that person in kind of a catatonic, as God speaks to them through angels and says, do this and don't do this. And so we see Matthew points out these things in Matthew chapter 2. He also reaches back into the Old Testament in the place of Jesus' birth and shows it how this is a result of prophecy. Many, many prophecies in the Old Testament, in Isaiah particularly, in other places like Micah, is a common thread. It weaves a wonderful tapestry showing how God has spoken in earlier times to announce the day of the coming of the Messiah. And he points out in these scriptures the place of his birth, what kind of birth, and then the scriptures go on to talk about his death. It's very intricate. And Matthew utilizes several Old Testament prophecies to point to the birth of Jesus, that he indeed is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So when we read this Christmas story, we see the action of God, how he's taken to protect his Messiah son. We understand a very important point, and that is God, who speaks, knows the end from the beginning, that he knows the end, that is, he knows the future, that he molds and shapes the future, that he brings about his purposes that he said he would do, that he is a God that not only knows the future, but he can be trusted. He is faithful. What he says, he will do. And it's very, very important to see that here, that God himself is in charge of history. He is in control of destiny. He is in control of everything. And we see that it's not a problem when his only begotten son is born, that he will protect his son. And at the proper time and the right time, he will allow his son to undergo an immense torture for the forgiveness of our sins. This is how God is characterized by the gospel writers. He's always in charge of history. And as we look carefully this morning at this text of Scripture, one thing that we can see clearly is the wise men and their worship. It has been said, wise men still seek him. If you consider yourself a wise person and you think about Christmas and the birth of Jesus, the wisest act that you can perform is to come and worship, to come and bow down and declare to Jesus he is Lord, that he truly is King of Kings. But is he King of Kings and Lord of your life? You see, in all of the studies I've done, these magi were kind of astrologists. And we have modern-day astrologers all the time writing horoscopes. I call them horrible scopes, to tell us about our future. We're born under a certain star at a certain time. And all of the astrologists would deny that Jesus is Lord. They don't worship him. But yet we see here in Matthew's account, the first, quote-unquote, real astrologists or astrologers, they did not just come and talk about Jesus being born under a star. They came bearing gifts and bowed down and worshiped him. This is what God wants you and I to do this Christmas, to recognize that the greatest gift in the world was given more than 2,000 years ago, the gift of his only son. And our response to that gift is to open, if you will, the manger of our heart and let that son take reign over our lives. And that's what worship is. Worship is bowing in reverence to our God and acknowledging that he is God and then receiving from him the greatest gift that he gave. I know it sounds a little bit cliche, as we've heard all of this before, but it's so very true. This is a Christmas time of great sorrow in the world, of great hurting and pain in the world. And yet Jesus came at a time when there was great hurting and pain in that world as well. And he came, the Bible said, to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to give life and life more abundantly. And so this Christmas, like the Magi did, come to him and open your hearts and receive him. And that doesn't mean that every trial and every tribulation will suddenly disappear from your life. In fact, in many cases, it will increase, as you can think about our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church all over the world. But what it does mean is that God will breathe his spirit into your heart and life and make you new through and through. He will forgive every wrongdoing you've ever done. He will wipe away all of your shame and guilt. He will forgive, and he will give you life, and he will give you purpose. He will give you a freedom you've never imagined before. To know Jesus is to know God, and to know God is the greatest gift in all of the world. And so this Christmas, think about that. Let him come into your heart and be the Lord and the Savior, and to give you a new hope and a new beginning. Because there's a lot of hopelessness in the world. There's a lot of injustice in the world. There's a lot of suffering and pain in the world. But Jesus knows all about suffering and pain. He knows how it feels. He knows how the nails felt driven into his wrists. He knows how death is. He understands that. He's a God that understands suffering and pain more than any other creature in the world. He understands your suffering and pain. So this Christmas, come to that manger scene. Bow down before him and acknowledge that he is Lord. I want to thank my good friend Mary. I haven't seen in so long. Thank you for coming into the chat room. God bless you. Merry Christmas to you. I want to thank all of my listeners this morning on the Cross in the Desert. I want to wish every one of you from the bottom of my heart a very Merry Christmas. God bless you. I will see you in a week on the next Cross in the Desert. Have a glorious and safe Christmas day.